The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It is very likely that many of us come to this morning's gathering with maybe a dozen things circling our mind that would distract us from hearing from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. I came across this quote this week, and the Lord used it to really spur my heart onward towards Him, and I want to share it with you this morning. It says, "Today in your English Bible, you will find roughly 750,000 words." So maybe the one you hold right here, or the one that you find on your phone. "Today in your English Bible, you will find roughly 750,000 words from someone who didn't owe you a single word." That spoke to me this week. I don't know if you're like me, but there are times where I go throughout days and weeks, and coming to God through His Word is not super spiritual. You ever feel that way? Maybe you could call it a rut. Maybe you could call it a dry season. I just kind of felt that way this week, you know, and there wasn't anything in particular that was going on in a bad way, a negative way. I just found myself incredibly distracted this week. And come to God's Word, read God's Word, read other devotionals that would point me to God's Word, and it just felt real dry. And I came across this quote as I was reading, and the Lord reminded me of how significant His promises are. That everything in His Word is for us. That the God of heaven breathed out every word through human authors to give you and I an understanding of who He is and how much He loves us. And I think it's easy, right? It's easy to come to church on Sundays. It's easy to go through the routine and the motion and even hear the familiarity of a certain voice, my voice, and just kind of sit back in those really comfortable chairs and miss out on the fact that the God of heaven has spoken to us, is speaking to us through His Word. And so I just wanted to speak that over you. I don't know what you brought into the room today, but I'm thankful that God is present among us, that wherever the people of God center their lives on the Word of God, the Spirit of God is present among them. So I just want to pray before we dive into the text. Thankful for the team leading us to behold truth through song, and Jason leading us to behold this incredible vision that God gives to John. And we're going to dive in chapter 2. Can I pray for us? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people that are present in this room. I pray for the next few moments that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding to behold what it is you would have for us to understand from your word. You have spoken. You didn't owe us a single word, and yet you revealed your heart for humanity through it. And this morning we come and we cling to your word. I have nothing in and of myself to say today. Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would you speak this morning is my prayer. I ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is good to be with you. As Grayson mentioned, we are beginning a new series this morning on the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I understand that there's reservation anytime you come to that last book of the Bible, Revelation. And given maybe some of your backgrounds, there's hesitation, reservation on are we going to get lost in the weeds? And the answer to that question is no. We are not going to get lost in the weeds. Now, we just read a section that has some imagery, right? John receives this vision, And we're going to, over the next 7 weeks, help you understand some of the language like angels writing and lampstands, which he's going to speak to each of these seven churches. And so I want to kind of dispel some of maybe the fear about studying a book like this, because we are going to take the next 7 weeks and look at chapters 2 and 3 together. But what I want you to see is that Jesus himself is speaking to actual churches in actual cities with great gospel influence. Right? These are historical places, historical cities. And when you look at them in the midst of church history, they served as major hubs in the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he's going to speak to them, and what he's going to do is give them a glimpse of their present reality and their future hope by this incredible vision that he gives to John. He's writing to churches who are living in a constant state of tension. And here's the tension. It's the tension of the already but not yet. It's the tension of experiencing the power and presence of God in their life by his Spirit, and yet they still deal with the residue of the flesh. They still live in a world that is marred and covered with sin and the effects of sin. And here's the tension, I think. The tension lies in resting and trusting in the promises of God while still remaining faithful to God until the end. He's going to speak to perseverance, endurance. You're going to see this idea of endurance throughout these letters. So it's remaining faithful to God's promises. It's remaining faithful to the things that God has called us to as a church, or what he's calling them to as a church. And yet in the midst of this reality, everything is not what it should be. It's not what he is making it to be. He's renewing all things. And it's the tension of this reality that John is going to write, Jesus is going to write through the pen of John to these churches. And here's the deal. It's our tension as well. It's the tension of 21st century culture. It's the tension of you and me. That's why what Jesus has to say to these seven churches is applicable to you and me today. It's applicable to the church in America. It's applicable to the church in the upstate of South Carolina. It's applicable to Summit Church in particular. That's why what Jason just read to us out of Revelation 1 is so powerful. Before he says anything to these churches, he reminds them of an incredible promise that God isn't distant or unremoved in the tension of life. That's a great truth for you and I to hold on to this morning, because chances are you walked into the room this morning with great tension going on circumstantially in your life. And what Jesus wants them to know is that, hey, he understands the tension, he feels the tension, and this is what he proclaims: I've overcome it. He says, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning of all this. I'm the end of all this. I have died, but now I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys, he says, to death and Hades. I have overcome, and in me, you too will overcome. That's the promise. In these seven letters that we're going to look at, Jesus offers to us the perspective and the opinion of the one who knows exactly where these churches stand. Now, that's pretty humbling. Like what you and I are getting ready to read, Jesus is going to say, I know where you are. No fluff, no pretense, no facade. I know. He's the architect. He's the author. He's the sustainer, he's the perfecter. And this is what Jesus is going to say to these churches: I love this about you, I don't love this about you. In fact, I despise this. It doesn't even reflect my heart. And so Jesus, throughout these seven letters, is going to basically affirm some things in these churches. Not every church receives affirmation. He's going to rebuke some things in these churches, and he's going to offer them a way forward. And that's how we're going to walk through these two chapters over the next 7 weeks. We're going to look at the affirmations, We're going to look at the rebukes. We're going to look at the way forward. And then we're going to ask the question, what does all of that have to do with us? What does it have to do with us as a church? And then what does it have to do with us individually? Because who we are becoming individually has everything to do with who we are becoming collectively. You understand that, right? Who you and I are growing and maturing to be has everything to do with the growth and maturity of this place corporately. So, we're going to look at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus, and I'll begin reading excuse me, in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, second time he mentions that, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, Ephesus receives two affirmations and one rebuke, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Two affirmations, one rebuke. Here's the first affirmation. He affirms their patient endurance. You see it there twice in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your toil and your patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Here is a church that remained faithful to Jesus. They remained loyal to Jesus despite the cultural opposition they were facing. And that came in a myriad of ways. It came in the form of persecution. It came in opposition. It came in rejection. It came in slander, betrayal, and even death. Now, I know when we use the word persecution in the West, right, in today's cultural moment, that's hard for you and I to wrap our minds around today. But when we talk about opposition and persecution for this church, at every turn, they would have had no issue understanding the depth and the severity of the opposition that was among them. You see, Ephesus was a progressive city. It was given to pagan worship. In fact, the economic life of this city was driven by religious practices and pagan rituals. If you lived in this cultural moment, and you did not engage in the pagan worship, right? One of the biggest things in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. And if you did not give yourself to the worship of Artemis, it was to risk your financial ruin. I mean, that was at stake. Your financial well-being was predicated on your submission to the pagan religious practices of the day. But that's not all. To even name the name of Jesus was to risk your very life. So for these brothers and sisters to come together and to worship, like you and I are coming together and worshiping this morning, it actually cost them something. When they would come together and they would greet one another, it actually meant something because it might have been the last time they actually saw each other. If you were discovered to be a follower of Jesus in this culture and you refused to renounce your faith in Jesus, here's what they would do. They would cover your body in tar. They would tie you to a stake, set you up like a tiki torch, and light you on fire. Now, they would enjoy their feasts, they would have their parties, they would engage in their celebrations while they watched Christians burn at the stake. You and I can't wrap our minds around that. And here's what Jesus is saying, yet you remain faithful. That's hard for us, right? That's a foreign reality. So what is persecution for us? What is opposition for you and I? I think it's much less about bodies being burned at the stake or our children being kidnapped because of our allegiance to Christ and more about our ideas being attacked, right? Or our preferences being taken away or our reputation being affected because of our allegiance to Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, you and I are deemed liberal because we refuse to allow religious tradition to be the final authority on how we choose to live our lives. That's a real present persecution. Maybe we're deemed fundamental, outdated, and archaic and out of touch with reality because we do hold to the scriptures as our final authority on all of life. Maybe persecution will come at the expense of your job. When the corporation discovers that your allegiance is to Jesus and Jesus alone, they pass on you for someone else, and that affects you. Maybe it comes at that expense. Maybe it comes at the expense of your reputation when you think about your circle of friends. And what are they going to think about you when they're living this way and they're choosing things that would lead them this way and you're choosing things that would walk this way and it affects your circle of friends? Maybe it comes at the expense of family ties. And I know some of you in the room, you've been affected by this. Family closeness, family unity affected when you have family that don't understand why it is that you choose to live the way that you live because of your loyalty to Christ. Can I say it this way this morning? If Jesus is our first loyalty, there will be many who no longer remain loyal to you. If Jesus is our first allegiance, there will always be people, whether it's on the left of us or the right of us, that don't like certain things about us. And that's the persecution that you and I are presented with in this 21st century westernized culture, progressive thought. Who are we going to allow to dictate how we live, how we choose, how we parent, how we pursue success? John Stott, who is an author and theologian, he says we shouldn't be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. We should be surprised if it doesn't. You remember what Jesus says to his disciples? He says, everyone who chooses to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And what we read among this church is they remain faithful. What an encouragement. What an affirmation. Patient endurance. Number two, here's the second affirmation. Doctrinal faithfulness. Doctrinal faithfulness. You see in verse 2 and verse 6, he says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found themselves to be false. Look down at verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So not only did they patiently endure, not only did they remain loyal to their faith in Jesus, they were committed to thinking right about God. They held the scriptures high. It was the drum that they beat. Right thinking, right thoughts, right theology, right belief about God was what they held at the forefront of their identity, while also being fiercely devoted to pursuing holy lives. They in essence despise what Jesus despised. They hated immoral behavior. They hated unsound doctrine. And Jesus praises them for this. He even says they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Who were they? Well, they were known as identifying as followers of Jesus, but their confession of Jesus did not match their lifestyle. There were certain areas of the Nicolaitans' life that was not in submission to Christ, and so they essentially allowed the ethic of the day to trump the ethic of Jesus. And this church in Ephesus hated that pervading thought, and so does Jesus. Now, that's a pretty strong word, right? Hate. I mean, the way Jesus is praising it, hatred is seen here as an expression of virtue. Maybe I could frame it this way. Oftentimes, if you look at what you despise, it will reveal to you what you actually love. Put your hands on my children, and you'll quickly discover what I love and how I express what I don't like. Does that make sense? What if I attack your reputation, or if someone attacks your reputation, what's the first response initially for us? It's usually to rise up and defend, right? And then we reveal in that act what's really meaningful to us. What if I call into question your behavior or your decision-making or the pursuits of your life? If you want to know what we really love, sometimes it can be revealed in our hatreds. And I think practically what Jesus is saying here, what he's affirming, is by looking at what they despise, it lets us in on the heart in a positive way of the Ephesians. Now, I just want to say this practically. So they're people who patiently endured, and they have sound doctrine. I just want to say this. One of my prayers, one of the things that I pray, our leadership prays for us as a church, is that we would be known for our fierce commitment to sound doctrine. Doctrine, it's our belief about God. We all have doctrine. We all have theology. And sound means healthy. I pray that you and I are growing often and thinking right about God. And I'm going to tell you, it's one of the reasons why I struggle with social media. I had to get off of it about 2.5 years ago, because there's so much unhealthy doctrine on social media about Jesus. And some of it was coming from this room. I had to get off. It just wasn't good for my heart. And I'm not saying that I always have it right. I pray that we are a church that increasingly grows and matures to think right about God, because if we think right about God, it'll lead us to live right for God. And I want you to know, I pray these things even at the expense of being misunderstood, or even at the expense of slander. What do you mean, Terry? Well, being misunderstood from religious circles that think we're liberal. That's shocking, I know, that people would think Summit's liberal. But it's the case. Right? Whether we are at the expense of those that would look in on us from the religious right and go, well, man, they're just too loosey-goosey when it comes to their theology. Not even knowing what God says, because the truths found in scriptures are much, much older than the traditions that they have grabbed hold of from their mom and dad, or their grandmother and their grandfather, or this church or that church. That's all around us. Or whether it's being dismissed by folks within our circle who think we're just too conservative, we're too traditional, we're out of touch with reality and the progressive mindset of the day, and so we're just too much by the book for people, too fundamental. Can I ask you this question? If your doctor told you that you had cancer, wouldn't you want them to be fiercely committed to what is objectively true when it comes to attacking your cancer? Wouldn't you want your doctor to be fanatical about not allowing your cancer to spread? Absolutely. I mean, we wouldn't want the doctor to say, well, we don't want to hurt your cancer's feelings. Right? We don't want to put them in a tough spot. Jesus says, I love that you have patiently endured in the face of opposition. And I love that you are doctrinally sound, that you despise what I despise. But, verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Can those words just settle in for a moment? I have this against you. You have walked away from your love. You are a church without love. You've left your love for me, which has caused you to lose your love for your neighbor. Right? And if we lose our love for him, if our love for him shrinks back in any way, it will always shrink back towards one another as brothers and sisters. So let me try to quantify, maybe in just a paragraph, what Jesus is saying here. It is possible to be a church who is biblically faithful, theologically astute, to care for the betterment of our city, to care for the poor, to meet tangible needs, to patiently endure the waves of cultural ideas and progressive thought, while at the same time being empty of the presence and power of Jesus. That is a humbling in sober reality, that you and I can live in a part of the world that can do church and do ministry, and we can do so many things in the name of Jesus, but without the presence and power of Jesus. You've left your love. Now, Ephesus at this time is approximately 40 years old. If you go back and read Acts 18 and 20, and I encourage you to do this, Acts 18 and 20 is when we read of the birth of the church in Ephesus. Massive revival going on, massive move of God, and this church is birthed, and it is an overwhelming, incredible story of life change and transformation and people clinging in total dependence to the sufficiency of Christ. So from Acts 18 to 20 to Revelation 2, when we read this letter, about 40 years. And somewhere along the way, just 40 years, you and I in this congregation, this church, we're approaching 9 years. Really young. Somewhere along the way, they went from being deeply, deeply affectionate for Jesus and deeply considerate for one another to simply being formulaic and ritualistic. They were rigid in their thinking, rigid in their practice. They had no heart. And I think it's very likely, as one commentator points out, it's likely that their hatred of the practice of the Nicolaitans had actually translated into actual hatred for the Nicolaitans themselves. They left their love. So they had no compassion. They had no willingness to bear the weight of each other's burdens, too busy, uninterested, just distant, unremoved, like removed. So an unwillingness to bear the weight of each other's burdens, let alone any sign of being willing to patiently bear with one another's sin. And watch this. All of that began with the slow fade of leaving our love of Jesus at the altar of busyness, at the altar of doing, at the altar of circumstances, at the altar of past experiences, at the altar of self. Maybe I can put it this way. It's as if Jesus is saying to this church, you've been dutifully by my side, but a long time ago you started to ignore my face. You won't look at me in the eyes anymore. You don't share your heart with me anymore. Oh, you're by my side. You're doing things for me, but you've actually lost interest in being with me. I reach out my hand to you and you don't reach back. I remind you continually of how much I love you and you just simply go about your day as though I do not exist. We are in a loveless marriage. I wonder this morning, have you left your love? I wonder if the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, as you read verses 1 through 4, would speak anything to your heart and say, you've actually abandoned your love that you had in the beginning. There's a way forward for this church. There's a way forward for you and me. Look at it in verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. There's a grave warning. If not, I will come to you. I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's the way forward. There's three aspects in that one verse. He says, first of all, to remember. Remember where you've fallen. Remember where you were. There was a time, he says, he acknowledges that your love was active, full, and vibrant. He says, I want you to recall that time. Can you pause for a moment and go back to a season to where your love was dependent and full and vibrant? Right? Think about where you are currently and think about maybe a time in your past where your love was more. It was needy, right? It was dependent upon God meeting you where you were. God coming through. God proving himself to be real. So think about where you are, maybe where you want to be, and consider this. Is there any place that you've fallen? In other words, what's changed? You've grown older. Maybe you've gotten married. Maybe you've added more children. Maybe your career's changed, right? A lot has changed. You've changed. But what's changed about your love? He says, I want you to gain some perspective on where you are so you can see clearly where Jesus is. He has not moved. Remember, then he says, repent, which literally just means turn around. Turn from your external morality. Turn from your loveless deeds. Turn from the current status quo and look at me once again. My eyes are upon you. My heart is stirred for you. And my affections are deep for you. Repent. He says, if you don't, I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove your lampstand. The lampstand, we read this in chapter 1, they're representation of the seven churches. So when he says lampstand, it's this visual imagery that to a first century Jew would have made much sense. It would have been super clear what he was talking about. And so it's this idea that lampstands radiate light. Jesus is the light of the world, and the church is the lighthouse that radiates the light of Christ to the world. So very simply, that's what he means by lampstand. He's talking about his presence among them and their influence among the world in which he has placed them. Now catch this. I think he's saying, I'll remove your influence. You can still have your Sunday gatherings. You can still plan your ministry calendar. You can still have your building. I'll even let you make rent every month. You can paint the walls, you can fix the floors, you can update the equipment. But my power within you will cease to be at work, and your influence in this circle will be no more. That's very humbling. I mean, who wants to be part of a church that has no influence? And yet, here's a church, here's a group of people that Jesus is writing to that is losing its influence. And that didn't begin like in the masses, by the way. Right? It wasn't just that the church all of a sudden turned the ministry calendar and they massively had zero influence and impact within their city. It began one by one by one by one by one by one slow fade of one heart, one life, one family abandoning their love. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, writes this: the one thing that we do not see in Ephesus today is an active church. With Paul's influence, Timothy's leadership, and the words of Jesus through the pen of John, no active church in Ephesus today. What a sad reality. Remember where you fall and repent. And then he says this thirdly: return. Do the works you did in the beginning. Now, there's debate about these works outside of the letter to the church in Ephesus itself, the book of Ephesians. The only other recorded place we have of any notion of work that the church of Ephesus was a part of is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And I want to read it to you. Acts 19. Because I think this is what he's referring to. It's my personal opinion. There's others who think that this is just specifically talking about the works that affected brothers and sisters, and I think that's definitely at play. But I think this is the initial work that he's referring to. Acts 19, verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all. Reverence. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. They were praising Jesus. They were worshiping Jesus. And this just wasn't one of those times where they got together corporately and would sing songs and open up the scriptures. This was hearts that were, here's what they were doing. Next verse. And also many of those who were now believers came. They confessed and divulged of their practices. So they're coming together with this great reverence for Jesus. They're worshiping and extolling the name of Jesus. And in that, they're confessing their need. All of the wicked idolatry, all of the things going on in their heart is just coming out. It's just spilling out of them. There's no pretense any longer among these believers. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Return and do what? Return and confess your need of me. Not one thing was held back. Not one thing was held back. Jesus was so big and so beautiful that nothing less than laying their lives upon the sufficiency of Jesus and total dependence would have satisfied them. They would not hide in their shame. They would not pretend that they could do anything on their own. He says, return here. Do what you did in the beginning. You were desperate for me. You laid it all on the table. You held nothing back. You were dependent. You knew your need. I grew up in the church. I don't know if that's your story, but I did. And one of the things that growing up in the South, because I also grew up in, this is home, right? Upstate of South Carolina, born and raised here. So one of the things that growing up in the South and going to church my entire adolescence taught me was that perception was everything. Don't show your weakness. Don't tell people what's really going on inside. Don't share your struggles. Now, that was never specifically spoken to me, but that was the vision and the discipleship that I caught from church culture. I grew up in the church thinking that just about everyone had it all together. In fact, I did some recalling this week. I tried my best to recall my entire experience in my adolescence within church. And I could not think, maybe one, but one occasion of a single person coming forward and opening up and divulging about the struggle of their heart. I do remember people trying. And anytime anyone got vulnerable or close enough to being real, they became the outcast. They became the project that everyone wanted to pray for and try and fix. I thought that for church people and church culture, that everybody just, you had to have it together. Perception was all that mattered. I'm 36. I think I'm 36. Here's what I know now. That wasn't true. Nobody had it together. We had just created a culture that perception of being okay was more important than confessing our need for Jesus. And I can look back today, like dozens upon dozens upon dozens upon dozens upon dozens of people that I grew up in the church with that are no longer in church today and professing the name of Jesus today. Listen to me this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ is good news only for those who realize how desperately in need they actually are. No one who has experienced the grace of God will ever be able to lean against the cross with a hint of pride and think that they have it figured out. The cross leads us to be free to confess our need. The cross leads us to cry out, Jesus is my only hope. I need Jesus. He's my only sanity. I need Jesus. He's my only righteousness and peace. I need Jesus. I desperately need Jesus. Whether it's shame, whether it's regret, whether it's overwhelmed by what I don't have or where I can't get to, I need Jesus. One writer put it this way, God hold us to that which drew us first. When the cross was the attraction and we wanted absolutely nothing else. Remember where you've fallen. Repent, turn around, and come back to what you did in the beginning. And what did you do in the beginning? You came in total dependence. And you humbled yourself and threw yourself on me. You realized the severity of your need. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. Would you look it right here at me? Where is your love today? Thanks, Train, for that. Perfect timing. Where's your love today? Is it dependent and needy this morning? Like it was in the very beginning when you came to Jesus. Or is it drifting over to independence and self-reliance? Where's your love? Maybe you're here this morning and the Spirit is speaking to your heart of what Jesus says in verse 5, the one thing I have against you, you've abandoned your love. Maybe the description of being in a loveless marriage defines where you're, maybe you're not there, maybe you are there, but maybe you're just drifting towards a place where, like, you're here today, but you're not really here today. And you go, well, what do I do? I hear you. Yes, there was a time where I can recall that Jesus was sweeter and more intimate than he is in this moment. I recognize I need to turn from that and return. Like, but what does that actually look like? Well, I'll say this. Here's my challenge to us this week. This week, beginning today, as you think about your week, would you orient your heart around your need for Jesus? Would you start there? We all orient our life around certain things, yeah? If you want to know what it looks like to be dependent upon Jesus, then you'll orient your heart around your need for Jesus and what you think and what you do. So maybe, just maybe, this week, the question in your heart is, how do I do that? How do I orient my heart, my mind, my thoughts, my actions, my dreams, my aspirations, my choices? Maybe there's some things in the calendar that gets tweaked this week so that you can orient your mind and your heart around your need for Jesus. Because the place that Jesus wants to bring this church back to is a place of desperation to see just how much they need him. And for some of us in the room, it's like, yeah, I love Jesus. I love, like, the songs, these are great, and the voices are great, and the truth is great. But down in the depth of our heart, like if it could be exposed, what would be revealed this morning is it's the loveless marriage. There's no affection. There's doing. Jesus says, I want you to lift up your eyes, see where you have drifted from, and return to the place of need. And I think that begins with orienting your mind and heart around your need for Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing a couple songs. It'll be a time of response. You can move all across this room and pray. I hope you'll feel the freedom to do that. But not miss on the opportunity this morning to reflect. What does Jesus say to this church in Ephesus that would be true of you as a member of this church today? There is a way forward. Remember, repent, and return.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.